If you have your Bibles with you, fantastic. Turn to Mark chapter 10. If not, don't worry. You can follow along with us on the screen as always. And I will be reading this passage on the screen as well. Mark chapter 10, verse 13 to 27. I'll use this one. And they were bringing children to Jesus that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. And he said to them, "Let the children come to me." And they were bringing children to him. Next slide. "Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said to him, "Teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children," he's making this connection with the moment with those kids before. He says, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit that's here this morning. And we invite you to come and make these verses alive to us. Help us to apply it. Help us to be changed by it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus launches off and first talks about helpless dependence upon him. Helpless dependence in the sense that a child is so in need of the parents' provision and the parents' activity in their lives. And he says, that is what you need in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then it goes to this over to this next scene with this rich young man, this rich young ruler, who is really the opposite of the children that we saw a few verses before. He is not a helpless, dependent child. In the Gospel of Matthew, it tells us that he had great possessions, so he had lots of stuff. And in the Gospel of Luke, the story that Luke tells about Jesus' life, he identifies this young man as a ruler. So that's why often it's referred to the rich young ruler. So a man that had affluence, he was rich, but he was also powerful, rich and powerful. Very different to a child who is super dependent and helpless, dependent on their parents, on those in their lives. And then out of this comes this great question that this man asks about eternal life. And it's amazing that when he asks Jesus about eternal life, it's all still centered around his ability. He says, "What must I do? What do I need to do?" It's about like, you know, I'm a mover and shaker, like I'm a rich young ruler. I point and click and things take place. You know, I've got a big bank account. So what else do I need to do? Like I'm used to doing things and making it happen. How can I make this happen that I would also have eternal life? And he's making it about himself in a sense, even in his question. And obviously Jesus responds saying, "You know the commandments." And he lists them down, and the young man responds saying, "Yeah, I've been doing them since my youth, probably since he was about 13 years old, since his bar mitzvah. He's been like working really hard at this." And I guess that could be, I mean, I'm not saying it's not true, because in an external sense, it was probably very possible to do that, to honor your father and your mother and not to commit adultery. Those are externally, it's very possible to say, yeah, I've been doing all these things. Do a stock take of my life. It's kind of possible. It's sort of how Paul, the Apostle Paul, spoke about himself before he became a Christian. He says, actually, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, he says, I with regards to the law, righteousness according to the law, he says, I'm blameless. Blameless. So Paul was like, yeah, I get that, how this man can go, check, I've done all these things. Paul himself said, yeah, man, I feel blameless in accordance with the law. But that is an external thing, because internally Paul knew that there were a few broken aspects of his life. Romans chapter 7, he talks about how he wrestles with what he wants to do, but then he does the wrong thing. And he highlights in particular the sin of covetousness, like coveting, wanting something, being jealous, wanting what somebody else has. And he admits that although externally he was blameless, he realized that actually he was coveting himself, the Apostle Paul, that actually internally there was some brokenness that he couldn't necessarily see on his sleeves. And so this man comes to Jesus, this rich young man, and he clearly feels the same way. He's like, externally, I think I'm checking all the boxes. I feel like I'm doing well. But is there more to life than this? This sort of big alpha question that we threw out this week. Clearly, the stuff that he had, the influence, the affluence, it didn't fill the hole in his life. And Jesus affirms it. Jesus says, you lack one thing. So Jesus is like, listen, I know you've got lots. I know externally it may seem like you lack nothing. People praise you. People respect you. If you want something, you buy it. No, but you do lack one thing. Jesus affirms this man's desperation. What must I do? What, like, please, all of this is not helping. He says, you lack one thing, which means he had, in fact, lack in his life. And then Jesus, sort of a mic drop moment once again, you know, he doesn't say to him, I want to leave you with something to think about. Why don't you go home, you know, read this book, you know, marinate over this thing a little while longer. It's not a little suggestion. No, actually, Jesus, he gets right to the point. He diagnoses the man. He says, I want to tell you what is wrong. He touches a nerve in his life. It's like, oh, don't touch me. You know, sometimes you realize you think you're fine until you bump something. You realize, I have a bruise. There's a bruise over here. You think everything's fine until somebody sits on it or you bump it by mistake. It's like when my wife gives me a back massage and she hits a knot. There it is. I don't know it was there, but ow, you know. It's like Jesus hit a knot. He hit a nerve. Clearly, he diagnosed the man of the problem. And of course, we've talked about this, and you could probably put two and two together as you've listened to me speak and read these verses along with me. But materialism, in a sense, occupied the place of God in this man's life. And because of this, he saw that internal sin. He was in a perpetual state of breaking the first commandment, which said, you will have no other gods before me. You will worship nothing created. You should worship the Creator. And so when Jesus said, this one thing you lack, I know what you're worshiping. Give it away. Give it up. Stop laying your life down for these things. Stop worshiping these things. They are functional saviors. They act as the savior in your life. Having them makes you feel good. Having them makes you feel important. Having them makes you feel like you are worth something. They are saving you. They function as a savior. Give it up and follow me. And he struck the nerve. Because what does it say? The man's face fell. It said he walked away. So sad. This man's great wealth was preventing him from being that helpless, childlike, dependent person that Jesus spoke about earlier when he said, unless you become like a child, you can't enter the kingdom. This guy wasn't like a child. He was like, Mommy, I need you. Daddy, I need you. I love it when my kids, that even in worship, I love that. I see Taylor. She comes around every now and then. I need a hug. I need a hug. I don't know what's going on there. I'll tattoo her afterwards, but she's like, I need my dad. My kids, they need something. They come and ask us because they don't have a job. Like, I have a job. If they want to buy something, they're going to have to, you know, either ask, can we get some pocket money, an allowance of some sort? Can I work? Like, they need me. This man didn't need God in that sense. He had everything he wanted. But he realized there was a void. And Jesus showed him why. Why? And so I want to look today at this thing of wealth. But I don't want to look at it in the loonies and toonies sense. Okay? When we think of wealth, we just think of cash. We just think, and maybe you're visiting us today, you think, oh, fantastic. This is exactly what the church is about. They talk about money, money, money. Don't worry, I'm not actually going to talk about money. I mean, money is obviously part of it, and you can reduce it to that, you can deduce it to that. But I want to talk about wealth today in terms of its holistic thing, the privileges. When we say we're wealthy, we're talking about the privileges that we have. We talk about the access to the various resources that we have. The opportunities that you have, young kids, the opportunities that you have means that you are wealthy. You might not think you have cash in your pocket. Oh, I'm dependent on my dad's allowance. But I want to tell you, you live in a world, in a society, on a continent, in a country, where you are wealthy. And I want to look at wealth in that sense this morning. And I don't have a fancy title for my sermon, but if I had one, it'll be something like this. The suburban camel through the kingdom needle's eye. Or maybe you could say the proverbial, or the suburban proverbial camel through the kingdom's needle's eye. I don't know, I'm going to make sense in a moment, okay? But I want to talk about wealth, because I think we can read this and think, yeah, that was him, it's not me, I'm not influential, I'm not that wealthy compared to other people that I know who live in Canada. But I want to say, let's stop for a moment, let's assess the opportunities, the resources that we have, the country that we live in, the stuff in our lives. And let's relook at this thing. Because this kind of wealth that we experience in our lives can work against this objective requirement that Jesus had of being a helpless and dependent child. I love where he says in verse 24, he first says, hey man, it's so tough for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples are like, astonished by that saying. And then he's like, children. He makes this point clear. Children, he's talking to his disciples, grown men. He's like, children, I want to make the point like what I made earlier. Unless you become like a child, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Children, I say to you how difficult it is for the rich to enter. And let me just make this point clear. I'm going to tell this very short parable because we're sort of still in parables. And he says, it's like a camel trying to go through the eye of a needle. In case they thought that there's maybe a possibility to do so. I mean, people have often said, it means there was a little hole in the wall. It was called the eye of the needle, and a camel had to take all his luggage off and sort of squeeze through that. You can subscribe to that. Still, it sounds like a tough thing, but actually, there's no record of a hole or a gate in Jerusalem or any of those things. It's just one of the ways that we try and justify our lifestyles. It's I can sort of squeeze through, surely. No, Jesus is saying it is impossible. If you are not childlike and dependent on me, if you're dependent on stuff, on the wealth around you, it's hard. It's impossible. So what does that mean? Where does it leave us? I want to say this, that nearly all North Americans, of course, a gross generalization, I say nearly all North Americans are wealthy. If you want proof, I did this week, you can go to globalrichlist.com. You can either enter in your gross annual salary, or you could enter in all your net worth, all the possessions, and it does a little calculation for you, and it tells you percentage-wise where you sit in the world. I did my little calculation based on my gross income, and I am in the top 0.25% of wealthy people in the world. Me, a pastor, a non-professional. Maybe you should go visit that site. You can go to inequality.org, amazing site with incredible stats about what the state of planet Earth is like in terms of equality and wealth distribution and access to resources, whether it's water or healthcare or all of these things. And what I'm trying to point out saying is that we are, in fact, all wealthy, okay? This is the truth. And Jesus is saying what we do with this wealth will determine our spiritual health. That's the big thing. What we do with these gifts around us, these resources, this wealth, determines our spiritual health. And so the next question is, how healthy are we? How healthy are you? A friend of mine, Ross Lester, he led a church alongside me in Johannesburg for a few years, and we did some ministry together. And, you know, if anybody in Johannesburg had the sort of profile of leading a church in a suburban context, it really was him. There's kind of a lot of suburbs around there, but he lived in the leafy suburbs of Johannesburg, amazing homes, you know, where we lived. A bunch of neighbors would throw some money together, and we'll have a gated community. We'll employ a security guard with a sort of gate just to deter bad people a little bit. Where he led his church, his community, they had their home was the gated community. They could afford their own security guard, their own electric fencing, their own. It was like those are the kinds of people that he was ministering to in the context of Johannesburg. And he wrote a blog post, and he preached a very short sermon recently at an Acts 29 conference that Some of you have read already. I've been mulling over this for about 2 weeks because it struck a chord in me as I have tried my very best to be on mission with Jesus in this suburban context, and I've wrestled with what does it mean to present the gospel to people living in and around me, and what does it mean for me to apply the gospel as I live alongside people here. I was so struck by what he said, so I want to give credit to many of the points and the ideas that would flow from here onwards. But this is the reality that we find ourselves in. Because believe it or not, suburban living is kind of structurally opposed to the gospel. I really believe that actually there's something anti-gospel about this suburban living that we find ourselves in. And I believe many of you who are Christ followers, you probably wrestle like this young ruler with the split priorities that you sometimes find your life in. You feel like you're stuck. You have to live this way in many ways. And I want to talk about those. He says that suburbs are essentially an attempt to create an alternate kingdom, another kingdom, a place of peace and security here on earth. And although it's a noble endeavor, I want to say that in suburbia, we go about it the wrong way. There's something about it that is a false gospel, because the gospel tells us that we're part of another kingdom, that there is peace and justice to look forward to. And it's kind of what people want over here, but the way that we go about it is counter-kingdom, it's counter-gospel. Okay, and Jesus, when he speaks to the lukewarm church at the end, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, I'm going to read this with you, it's on the screen. This is the church that he says, hey, listen, on the screen, Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. He says to this church, you are not hot, you're not cold, you're lukewarm, and because you're lukewarm, I want to spit you out of my mouth. It's kind of like what my mouth feels like right now. I'm pretty dry, and that's a big hint that I'm dropping right there, but I'm sure something will come off it. And so he's saying, you're lukewarm, man. What is going on here? You're not hot, you're not cold. And he says this to them in verse 17. For you say, I am rich. Thank you so much, Mike. You say, I am rich. I have prospered, and I need nothing. Maybe that's your story. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. This is how Jesus describes an affluent church. He says you are blind, actually, in many ways. Many of us, do we feel like that? Do we feel pitiable, wretched, poor, blind, and naked? Actually, let's do it. Let's check. Do a stock take. Let's look a little bit at the symptoms of society and see if Jesus isn't right. Because at the end of this, he says, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. I want to come in. I want to eat with you. Don't keep me out. Don't keep me out. Don't be lukewarm. Don't think I have a need of nothing. Don't be unlike a child that is desperate and dependent upon his and her provider. So the question is this us? And if so, what are some of these signs? Here they all are. So you can write them down as I go through them one by one. But I kind of, the heading I said is signs in suburbia, I don't know, whatever. But here they are. This is how we know whether maybe we're falling into this trap. Are you ready? Are you ready to journey with me? Number one is shallow community. If there's a sense of shallow community in your life. My friend from Ottawa, good friend, he lived in the UK for 10 years. He moved back to Ottawa, planted a church there. He married a British girl, but he himself is Canadian. I Skyped with him a couple of months ago, and he says to me this profound, he says, Canadians, he's a Canadian, okay, I'm not judging you. He's a Canadian. He says, Canadians are great at being friendly. And I'm like, yes, absolutely. I totally felt that when we arrived. The friendliest people I have ever met, for sure. He says, but they're not great at being friends. And I don't know if that's your story. Great at being friendly, but maybe not too great at being friends. I tell you, it's tough work getting suburban people into biblical community. Sometimes it does feel like we're taking a camel and we're trying to squeeze it through the eye of a needle. I understand that. It's an expensive lifestyle to live out here. I mean, you think downtown is harsh. Out here, it's multiple work schedules, work crazy hours so you can pay your mortgage, so you actually get your kids in all these programs, and your kids are in all these programs, so you need an extra car so the two of you can drive the two of your kids somewhere else there, so you've got to do that. If you both are working, you need to put them somewhere where people can look after them in the days. You've got to pay for that as well. It's usually demanding. Your time is so full. It's full to the brim, and then your houses are designed, and my house is designed that way, space to actually be in suspicion of others. Like my porch is in the back, not in the front. You know, there's nowhere to sit in the front there. There's nowhere to do anything. It's like me and my castle and my walls and my Netflix and my warm couch and my AC and my central heating. Of course, community is really hard. And here we come and we say, hey, listen, you should join a small group. Does it sound like a good idea in this culture, joining a small group? One night of your week, I'm asking you to give up. I'm asking you to throw your kids into a car and to drive to someone else's house and dirty their dishes. And when you leave, they have to clean up after you. And you have to put your kids back in the car and drive home and now put them in their beds or otherwise try and calm them down, give them drugs. I don't know what you do to get them to calm down because they're now so wired up because they were running around in someone else's house, playing on their mobile devices, watching their... Hey, listen, does small group sound like a good idea? No, it doesn't. So why on earth are we doing it? Because it's a God idea. Because it's a God idea. Because God wants us in community. And this culture, they do not want you. That's why we have to structure it. We're actually trying to help you. We're saying, here we go. 10 weeks in a row on a Wednesday night, on a Saturday morning, whenever you guys meet. Here is a tool for you. If you don't work it into your calendar, it will not happen. It won't happen. Am I wrong or right? It will not happen. The suburbia will swallow you whole. And it won't spit you out. It'll poop you out. I'm telling you. Join a small group. It's God's idea. Don't live in that shallow bandwidth of community. Ah, it's okay. I just want to high five people, pretend like everything's fine in my life, and just go on with my self-centered, over-consuming, like... everything's taken over by the demands of the society. You don't have to. I want to say you don't have to. Give of yourself. Give that one night a week for 10 weeks in a row up, and you'll see what kind of person you'll be at the end. You'll see what kind of friends you have at the end of that journey. It's worth it. Number two, no diversity. Listen, I'm not impressed by the stats anywhere, even in South Africa. 11 official languages. We have all the stats. So multicultural. People are like, so what language do you speak? You know, Afrikaans, English, Zulu, Xhosa, you know, Pedi. And over here, Toronto, most multicultural city in North America. It's amazing. Actually, one of my neighbors, I'm not going to mention any names, not nearby, or, you know, you'll never find them if you are trying to search for them. But we met them and they wanted to hang out with us. Why? Because in the little area that they're living up there in North Pickering, all the people around them are just not like them. They're from different countries. They eat different food. Some of them speak different languages. And so it's just, oh, that's another white person. Oh, can we have dinner, please? Because everybody around us, they're not like us. And so in our society, I mean, yeah, we're so diverse. But again, we're homogenous. We just hang out with the people that like us. And let me just tell you that if you have a problem and you hang out with somebody else that's just like you, you're not fixing the problem. You're perpetuating problem. It's just two people with the same problems coming together, talking about those problems, not fixing it. And there's something beautiful about the kingdom where every nation, tribe, and tongue comes together, where we have nothing in common. What they eat, I don't eat. What they listen to, I don't listen to. What they think, what they value, I don't value. And it broadens your horizons. It's the most beautiful thing when you come together, but both of you love Jesus. And because of that, you can start there and you can talk. You can get to know each other. And some of my best friends are unlike me, completely unlike me. I would never have been their friend if I had just picked the ones that look like me, do what I do, eat what I eat, listen to what I listen to. So don't fall into that trap. Number three, we're numb to injustice. Let's face it, the suburbs are nice. Sometimes we live in our nice suburbs because it wasn't nice for someone else. We are here, we experience the niceness because someone else has not experienced the niceness. They can't enjoy what we enjoy. I think of it like the top levels of a cruise ship. So often, the top levels of this cruise ship is enabled by the lower decks where, I must be honest with you, sometimes it's borderline slavery so that you could eat really well, eat as much as you like, drink as much as you like, you know, have party all night long on a boat somewhere. The suburbs can be this sort of massive cruise ship that actually we're only here. We benefit from the cheap foods and all the clothes that we can buy because somewhere down the supply line, somebody is paying for it, which is cheap for us because they're paying the price for it. And so we can be numb to injustice. And what happens is we have no compassion. You know what compassion means? It means to co-suffer. Passion is the Latin word for suffering. When you have compassion, you're saying, I'm going to suffer alongside with this person. Compassion is saying, I'm entering into your world of pain. I'm going to feel what you feel. And so we choose comfort over compassion. I don't want to feel that. I want to be comfortable. I don't want to feel your pain. I want to feel no pain. That is the society that we are breeding over here. And so we either think that injustice is not happening because we're safe and protected from it, And if it does happen, it doesn't happen here. It happens somewhere else, right? And I think because it happens somewhere else, someone else then should deal with it because it's not in my zone. Bureaucratic about these things. Human trafficking and oppression in various forms. It happens somewhere else. Gangs and drugs and it's the people there, the police officers over there must deal with it. We don't want to deal with it because this is why we live here. We ran from it. And so there's no compassion. We're numb to injustice. And when the things do happen here, because we're sinful human beings, and the pawpaw eventually will hit the fan. That's a South African saying. I know there's a better way of saying it over here, but I think I have to cuss, so I'm not going to do that. When the pawpaw hits the fan, yeah, we don't know how to deal with it because we're so protected, so cushioned. And when we see injustice, it's like, oh, okay, let me just ignore it. Like, maybe it'll go away. Ill-equipped, so when we grow numb to injustice here. Number whatever. Compartmentalized Christianity. It's endless routines, as I've spoken about. Latte stops. Everybody does that. On your way somewhere, people come to my house for dinner. What do they arrive with? Cup of coffee. I complain about this all the time. I want to make you a cup of coffee. Okay, so next time you come to my house, leave your thermal cup at home. Allow me to make you a cup of coffee. Because life is busy. You've got to pick this up on the go over here. You've got to take the kids there, do this, do that. Long commute, soccer matches, weekends are short, work so hard, Monday morning start early, work late on a Friday. All of these things. And what happens is we try to add Jesus to our schedules as another line item. And it only happens if there's time. I'm like, oh my goodness, this week is just too busy. Cancel small group. It's too busy. Can't go to run Ajax. Actually, there's one Sunday where I don't have to be here. No one's going to know I'm going to be missing. I'm not going to run Ajax. So Jesus is just a line item. If there's margin, if there's space, I'll put Jesus in there. Compartmentalized Christianity. I want to remind you, City Gators, that your homes are mission status. This is language we use at God First, the church that I led before I came through here, one of the campuses. Our homes are mission stations. They're outposts of hospitality where you can show kindness and grace. It was a wonderful thing. Yesterday, I helped a friend move in the morning. I had lunch with another neighbor, and they stayed until 4 or 5 o'clock. They started at 1 o'clock, and we just, I'm like, I had a sermon to prep. I'm like thinking of all the things I need to do. I want to take a nap. Our home is a place where they can feel welcome and safe. Our kids love their kids. We just let them enjoy that space. That's what our home is for. It's not for us. It's for others. Your job is a missionary assignment. You get to a place that me as a paid Christian can't get to. In many ways, the waypoint is almost like fighting against that thing where I want to be surrounded by people who don't know Jesus. I don't want to work in a church office. I want to work in the hustle and bustle where people need Jesus. But you can go where I cannot go. Your work is a missionary assignment. It's some mundane thing that you have to just get over and done with so you can be a Christian. You can be a Christian where you work. And your money is, of course, mission ammunition. We often talked about that. Your giving enables us to be better missionaries, to do run Ajax. Your giving enables us not to have a Sunday just so that we can have an offering. Because if we don't meet on a Sunday, are we going to go bankrupt as a church? We have to have a Sunday because we need your money. No. Other churches will frown upon Sunday. What are you doing? Your Sunday, you're crazy, you're gonna close in a year. I'm like, no, Jesus is on the throne, and people get this. Our money enable us to do the waypoint, to do run Ajax. You hear what I'm saying? Your money is mission ammunition. We are blowing big holes into the gates of hell. Every penny, every loony, every toonie is making it happen. People are going to meet Jesus because of Alpha. Next one, comfort is king. We continually think that the way to engage, actually some people here, well, we've got to be missional, you've got to reach suburban people, and so lower the bar. Suburban people don't want to be uncomfortable. Lower the bar, make it easy for them. And I disagree with that. I don't think comfort should be king. Jesus should be king. I have two problems with the way that you look at, if you think that this is how we should reach suburbans, make it easy for suburbanites. No, it doesn't. You don't see that in the Bible. You open your Bible, you read any page. It doesn't say that following Jesus is a comfortable endeavor. It doesn't say that when you follow Jesus, it's moonlight and roses, and it's always going to smell amazing, and you're going to have money in the bank and plenty of friends, and it's going to just be a cruise. You don't see that in the Bible. Number two, it just doesn't work. Case in point, the rich young ruler. It doesn't work. The rich young ruler saying, I have all the stuff. I'm empty. It's so easy for me. What else is there? There must be more to life than this. And so the rich young ruler is a case in point. But I look at this consumer comfort culture and I look at the stats of depression and anxiety and stress and the mental illness in a society where everybody here, from young to old, kid, even the homeless, friends. As my wife tries to give a homeless man a cup of coffee, he's like, thanks, I already had one. Like, I don't like people sleeping in the streets. Of course we have compassion in the suburbs. We don't want to run from that. I've just talked about that. But most people here are actually living in that bandwidth, that little percentage where you're wealthy. You have way more than other people have. And it's ironic that in a culture where people have way more than the rest of the world, people are way more sad, way more lonely, way more depressed, way more anxious, way more stressful. Why? Because it doesn't work. It doesn't work. This thing that society is selling you is a lie. We prefer retreat to advance. Run to my home, run to my lounge, run to my Netflix subscription. Soon it will be a Disney subscription because they're pulling all the Disney movies from Netflix, hey? And run to all of those things. The suburbs is a small world. I tell you, I speak to lots of Canadians, and I have sometimes been to more places in Canada than Canadians have, because there is a sense that I don't have to necessarily leave. I got it all right here. But the gospel world, the horizon is view. I love hearing about our team of four men who went to Houston, hey? Left the comforts of suburbia and went to another suburb that were wrecked. Patrick, good job, bro. I love seeing those pictures of you swinging a hammer. Dean, well done. Who are the other men over here? Tom, hey, Thor? What did we call him? Josh, hey? Everybody thinks he looks like Thor. I'm so proud of you guys. That is sticking it to the man here in the suburbs. Well done. And I want to encourage you, get out there, come with us on mission trips, travel with us to other countries, see what God is doing in other places that is less affluent, less privileged, less wealthy than over here. Christianity is a worldwide global movement. You have no reason to say, I don't know anybody there. If you love Jesus, they'll take you, they'll host you, I'll put you up, I'll make it work. And then the last one is performance-based excuses. We can be like this rich young ruler who basically is in the self-justification loop. Saying, yeah, but I've done this and I've done that. And you know what it is? Excuses are actually counter-gospel. You know why making excuses is against the gospel? Because as you give your reasons and your achievements, you are justifying your apathy, justifying low levels of sacrifice. You're basically saying is, I've earned this comfort. I'm doing all these things, so leave me alone. It's counter-grace, because grace says, no, you don't earn anything. It's all a gift. And so when we make ourselves, you know, when we give excuses and when we go and we say, oh, I do this, I do that, and so on, actually what it's a sign that a bit of that society has crept into our hearts when we justify, like the rich young ruler, ourselves. We come against grace. We come against the gospel. We pretend as if we've earned the place that we're in. And we've earned nothing. It's all grace. And so the gospel must affect and reflect in our lifestyles. There are some things in our lives as Christ followers that we do not buy because we follow Jesus. There are places that we choose not to go because we follow Jesus. And there are places that we choose to go because we follow Jesus. It must reflect in our lifestyles. It must look that way. Can I get real for a moment? Maybe you thought, I thought that was the real version of Vic. Buckle up. If you think that serving at Run Ajax, for example, or if you think that joining a small group for 10 weeks is inconvenient, this is a big sacrifice, it's too much to ask for, I just want to say you're not living in the real world. And actually, those are not valid excuses in light of what the rest of the world is going through, in light of what many others who follow Jesus are going through. If you are stuck in suburbia, you are stuck in an alternate kingdom, a kingdom that is a false gospel. If you are serving only because you want to get volunteer hours, our high school kids. Maybe you are giving because you want a tax break. I want to just say you're not serving others, you are serving yourself. When you do that so that you could get volunteer hours, when you give so you could benefit in terms of a tax break, you are not serving others. You are ultimately serving yourselves. This is how deep we need to drill into the corners and the depths of our hearts, saying, what is going on here, Lord? What is going on? That's why Jesus says, it's like a camel going through the eye of a needle. It's nearly impossible. Jesus is saying that this kind of wealth, not that's dollars and cents, this other thing that I talked about, this society, he says it's a handicap, it's not a benefit. And now so he says to this rich young ruler, the hope, like the disciples are like, there's no hope. Camel through eye of a needle, how on earth? I mean, what we've done for you, that's the next response. I didn't read those verses. We gave up everything for you. Are we going to, what's there for us? And I love how Jesus starts off with this rich young ruler. He says, you call me good. You do realize you call me God. He doesn't correct the man. He says, whoa, don't call me good. He's like, yeah, you know, you do realize if you call me good, you call me God. Boom, leave it at that. So he's basically saying, God is the answer. I'm right here. And God is making this invitation to you. He said to him, one thing you lack, give it up. Come and follow me. Here I am, God. I'm the solution. With man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. I am God. Come with me. Follow me. Give me your life. That's where your need will be fulfilled. You have lack? No more if it's with me. So he extends this invitation. And you know what is so amazing? Is before he tells this guy, this rich young ruler, that you're an idolater. You have split priorities. You have made created things the God in your life and not the creator. What does he do? He looks at him. Scripture says, and he loves him. He looks at that man, and something's going on so much that the guys who record the gospel, they've got to write this in there. Something in Jesus' face, something in his demeanor and his action was so profound, they had to say, and he loved him. They had to write that down for us. And Jesus is standing in front of us here as suburbanites. And you may have just heard like, oh, all these lists, I'm guilty. But before Jesus even gives him the solution, he loves him. And I want to say to you that he loves you. This man, I mean, Jesus probably knew he was not going to give it up and he was going to walk away. And he's just like, I'm going to keep my love because he's going to waste it. He loved him anyway. This is the God that we deal with. This loving, gracious God is looking at you and in this moment, loving you, despite perhaps falling for the suburban society that is counter-gospel. Perhaps even in this moment saying, no, Lord, no, I'm not going to do it. He still loves you. He loves you. He loves you. And because of that, we're going to sing those last songs, okay? That's your cue, bro.
Take a note.
Lord, you're so good. In your love for us, in his love for you, he doesn't say, it's okay. You know what? Stay as you are. It's fine. This is not how Jesus loves us. He looks at this man. He loves him and he says to him, change. Give it up. Yeah, he doesn't give him an easy way out. And he's looking at you today. He loves you. He loves you too much to leave you as you are. He loves me too much to leave me as I am. Friends, please do know that every word I said to you, I said to myself. I have said this to myself for months. I feel what you feel. But there is more. And it's in him. It's only in Jesus. Only found in him. And he is extending that invite to you this morning. Let's stand and sing.